Good morning. To navigate the stage this morning. It's getting full up here. Speaking of getting full up here, I just want to let the people in the back row, don't get used to that pew back there. It's not staying there, no. for those who don't know, that pew's been up here for quite some time, and we had to. Well, you could sit up there if you really wanted to. I'm just let you know. Yeah, they're going to put it up there so you can get actually further back. I mean, you're not a real Baptist until you're up against the wall, right? So, yeah. All right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Father, I thank you for who you are, Lord, that you have made yourself known, and you are known through your Son, Jesus. And Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son. And Lord, as we talk about that this morning, I pray, Lord, that we don't take what you have given for granted, or even the knowledge of it for granted, but Lord, that we dive deep into what it means to be yours, to be your people as you are our God, and what it means that, there has been an echo since the garden for a deliverer, and you have made yourself known as such. Help us to understand that. We pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So this morning, what we're going to be doing, we're going to, given where we left off in Romans 3 this last week, as Dustin finished off that chapter, I want to take a sidestep, if you will, for a moment, and take on a particular subject before we move further into Romans. And the topic is salvation. I'm going to assume most of what I'm going to say this morning will come from I'm preaching to the choir kind of a thing. But the reality is I know that that's not necessarily true. We're going to talk about what it means to be saved, right? And when we say that's a word we use in church all the time. I'm saved. I was saved. I got saved. Like, I got saved at Camp Tadmore. I got saved when I was a little kid. I got saved later in life. And we just assume people know what that means. Right? And even in the church, we have this assumption with one another, we know what that means. Well, saved, what does saved mean? Well, it's something to do with Jesus, it's something to do with believing, and et cetera, right? And it's that et cetera part that I think we get hazy on. Like, what does that really mean? What does salvation mean? And that's what we're going to actually look at this morning. And in many cases, we're going to be looking, well, first off, I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to be looking at a ton of scripture, because I'm not going to tell you what Mike says about salvation. I want to tell you what the scripture says about salvation. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and we're going to just jump into John 3. Now, most people know the middle portion towards the end of John 3, right? John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he sent somebody to do something. Well, that's, unfortunately, that's kind of how the world treats it. No, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That comment comes from this moment, though. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders, right, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So not only was he a Pharisee, but he is very high up. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which for those who don't know, rabbi means teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one does these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now there's a huge exchange that's taking place here. First off, we have Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is a teacher, and teachers tend to recognize other teachers. We see that within one another, and he recognizes Jesus as a teacher. Not only that, but he kind of recognizes him as a greater teacher. Now, this is something, there's a lot of, irony is not the right word here, but John is really pushing something here. He's kind of demonstrating that people just have no clue when they talk to Jesus who they're talking to. I sometimes wonder if we don't do the same thing. When we go to pray, we pray maybe too familiar and not enough understanding who he is. Here you have Nicodemus, who is in charge of all the teaching for Israel. And he's talking to Jesus and says, you must be from God. Now, he's not wrong, but he's missing a big element here, isn't he? That who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Nicodemus, who knows the scripture, and when I say knows, I'm talking memorized. He knows the scripture. He should know the Messiah. He should know all of the things. He should know that the signs that he's referring to here are signs in particular that Isaiah and other prophets pointed out, this is how you'll know the Messiah, because he's going to do these things. And yet Nicodemus has completely missed it. Now, he also, if you've ever heard a sermon on this passage, you also know there's the humorous little moment here that John makes sure you know something when Nicodemus comes to talk to Jesus at night. In fact, this whole entire chunk of verses is all about really Nicodemus being blind to the obvious. Okay, so he's coming at night. Why? Well, because he doesn't want other people to see him talking to Jesus, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the other guys there, they've already determined Jesus is hands off. We don't want to give him any credit whatsoever. And here Nicodemus is actually praising him. We know you're something special. He doesn't know what they are, or what he is, I should say. It implies that Nicodemus, by the way, isn't seeing the real picture. In fact, Jesus says his answer, Nicodemus doesn't even ask a question, does he? He just recognizes him. He's giving him, you know, a little bit of kudos. And then Jesus' response is, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. Which you would think Nicodemus would start scratching his head, like, wait a minute. He gets hung up on the wrong thing. He's getting hung up on the born again part, not the I don't see the kingdom part. Because that's really what Jesus is saying. You don't know who I am because you're not part of the kingdom. Now, that phrase, though, born again, we get stuck on that. That's a wonderful term. We love that term. In the 80s in particular, as I started going to church, that's all anybody ever said. Born again, born again, born again. It's like, born again what? And I was kind of Nicodemus in the sense of, I don't understand what born again really means. Well, born again, first off, it implies something. It implies a new life, okay? A new way of, well, in this case, seeing something. Okay, the gospel, at the heart of the gospel, it is to understand that the truth is we do not know God by default. And we don't see him the way that we're intended to. And the only way you can see him is if you are part of the kingdom. So we have to be born again. And of course, Nicodemus takes that ultra liberally, literally, right? He's like, so I have to go back. And keep in mind, Nicodemus is probably fairly old, so I'm just going to say mom's probably not in the picture anymore. And he's thinking, I guess I've missed the boat. I guess I can't be this person. And Jesus is said, he literally says, don't marvel at this. You missed the point, Nicodemus, is what he's saying. You need to start over. What you think you know isn't what is. Salvation, when we talk about salvation and we use that word born again, in fact, that word born again literally means born from above, which Jesus constantly is going back and forth with that. And when he says born of the water, born of the spirit, please, by the way, and we're going to talk more about this as we get deeper into it, we're not talking about baptism here. Please don't confuse that. Too many people have confused that, because we hear water and we hear Jesus and we're either going to think baptized or wine. So it's one of those things. No, it literally means, like, you know, when the water breaks, right? Being born of the flesh, okay, a human birth, a birth that says that that mom and dad love each other and there you are, right? This spirit birth, right? This is saying that the Spirit of God literally being breathed into you, indwelling you, okay, being born new. So what is it exactly does it mean, born again? Well, let's jump over to 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And again, to be born again is to say something has passed away and something new has come. This is new heaven and new earth language on a personal level. We know that if we read the end of the story, that in a new heaven and a new earth, what happens in order for new heaven, new earth to come? Everything else has to pass away. We don't take anything with us. You have built up a wonderful estate. Great. It's not coming with you, though. Okay? That's great for here. It's great for now. Okay? Just as long as you understand, you're leaving it behind. In fact, not only are you leaving it behind, but it's going to be laid to waste. Okay? The same thing is true when we become saved, when we become born again, and we're going to talk about exactly how that happens, okay? But right now, when this happens, the old has passed away. Literally, it's kicked the bucket. It's dead, right? There's nothing left over of that in there. You're supposed to be something completely new. When we come to that conclusion, it is to say this, and I know some people just have a real hard time with this one. It means I wasn't before. It means I was no better than a rotting corpse before. It means that when it all comes down to it, somewhere along the line, I was wrong, I was lost, I was blind. We're going to see all of those things in the scripture this morning. And those are all horrible things. But here's the beauty of it. Christ. In Christ is what it means to, I have been saved because I am found to be in Christ. In fact, this is a phrase, in Christ, that Paul, I would have to say, is probably Paul's favorite phrase. He says, in Christ, at least 300 or 400 times per chapter, I think, right? It's understanding that when we say born again, born anew, we have this new life, and then when we say we are found to be in Christ, it also tells us that we have a new location, right? That we are not where we once were, that we are somewhere else. To be in Christ becomes both a literal location, I am there in Christ, but it's also this identifying thing. It's an identifying factor. We live in a generation today that loves to say how they identify. Just going to throw this one out there. Paul said it first, okay? It's nothing new. In fact, that's the whole thing, is what do you identify in? And the idea would be to identify in Christ. We can go over to Romans. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so we have this picture of baptism and what baptism is, and I will also let you know what baptism isn't, okay? So baptism is this visual representation, okay? It is the visual representation that as I go to the water, I go as me. I am then dead to me. I'm under the water, buried. I come out of the water, right? And as I come out of the water, what am I now? I'm identifying in the only person who's ever been resurrected in such a way, that's Jesus. So it's a physical representation, a visual representation of what Jesus did, and now I'm saying I identify with that. So when I stand before the Lord, I stand identified as his son, not as my former self. Baptism is not... I'm not a wetter version of my former self. I'm something new, right? That's something new. We have visual representations of these kind of things all around us, including right in front of me, the communion table. That bread is bread. It represents what? Jesus' body. Is that Jesus' flesh? No, that's gross, right? It's bread. It's never supposed to a big, it doesn't change its form. It is not any more holy than any other bread, other than the fact that it has been set apart for this purpose. It's bread, but it tells me, it's a reminder of Jesus' exchange of his body for my body. It's in visual representation. The cup, in the same way, it's grape juice. It's not even wine, right? It's grape juice. It's not blood, but it is blood, right? Because it tells us it was his blood that was shed. We don't have to have the physical thing. It's what it represents. Baptism is the same. Baptism, that's what it is. What it's not salvation. It's a response to salvation. We're going to talk more about that when we get there. But don't ponder that right now, right? That's not what this passage is saying. It's saying that I identify in Christ, and here's my visual representation of, because you can't see my salvation, right? You can't see it. You can see fruits of it, but you can't see my salvation. God sees my salvation, and baptism is me letting you all know I am saved, not getting saved, I am saved. Okay, so this is the baptism thing. So we can jump over to Galatians 3:27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You don't put on self. You don't put on you again. It's not a new you. It's a new him. You in him. And that whole in Christ and putting on Christ, it literally means that when the Father looks upon you, he sees his Son. Okay, we need to understand that's a literal thing. He sees the works of his Son, not your works. When we talk about that not condemned, and we talk about in the judgment and all the offenses not held against, we're going to see those in a lot of the different verses we're going to look at. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you didn't sin. It means that he overlooks the sin because all he sees is his Son. He sees you in his Son. So we put to death, goes under, that's old life, it stays there. You come out, it represents the newness of Christ. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians here. And from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Okay, so in other words, if I am baptized, then you see me as Christ, right? You see me as not Jesus himself, but you see the Christ. You see what God has done. You see the miracle of salvation. You don't go, but I knew Mike before that moment, and I know the junk that he did. I could tell you stories. Of course you can. But that's not what we do. We don't hold that now. We hold me to a new standard. The new standard is Christ. Okay, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, meaning before we understood the whole crucifixion, resurrection thing, we just thought he was a rabbi. We thought he was a good teacher. We thought he came from God, but now we understand it's more than that. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Understand something. All of this is from God to us, not the other way around. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins, against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He has reconciled us. We'll talk about that. And not only that, but now he said, now I want you to go to let other people know, not only have you been reconciled, but they can be reconciled too. Therefore, we are ambassadors, meaning when we stand before somebody, we represent him, not ourselves, not our motives, not our agendas, our political, social, whatever agenda. We represent him. God making his appeal through us. In other words, we become the testimony of who Jesus is. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So if you're not there, get there so that you can join us. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let me read that again. For our sake, he, God, specifically God the Father, made him, Jesus, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, because Jesus was absolute perfect, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God, Father, Son, Spirit. That's huge. That is something that we cannot overlook. So first, this reconciling. Christ reconciled us. That means that he made us right with God. We did not reconcile with him. We didn't look to heaven and say, you know what, God, maybe I'll give you a chance. Let's see if you can prove yourself to me. We did not do that. And I know I say that and people, well, of course we didn't do that. But sometimes we treat it that way. We need to understand something. In order for him to reconcile with us, that labels us. You know what it labels us as? We are the offender. That's who we are. Right? Now, there's a passage in Matthew that talks about if a brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? You totally disregard them and cut them off from your life. No, it says you go to him and you do what? You tell him of the sin so that he has the opportunity to what? To repent and come back so that you would win your brother. That's the whole point. Do we understand that that's the ministry of reconciliation that's been given? Because that is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came to us and said, you have sinned against me. Are you ready to change that so that I can win you back? We just got done saying it, my deliverer. This is what he has done. This isn't it doesn't say go to your brother who, you know, you are just not getting along with. Specifically says that has sinned against you. You go to your brother who has sinned against you so that they can repent and things can be reconciled. It's to understand we sinned against God. It's to understand that without Christ, there is no reconciliation. That means you, I think the simplest way to say it, it means without Christ, you don't get in. You don't come through the gates. You don't get to God. You don't have abundant life. John 10, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Did you catch that? It's like, I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to kill you again. I'm going to hang you. I'm going to quarter you. And then I'm going to bury your body parts from the far corners of the earth, right? It's as extreme as it can possibly get. I'm going to steal. It's going to kill. It's going to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's it. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So first Jesus says, I'm the door. What does this tell us? Okay, it means that you have to go through him to get to where? Safety, right? The sheep go through him so that they would be safe. That's what a door does, right? A door lets something in, and it also does what? Keeps something out. That's exactly what Jesus just got done saying. I'm the door. I let things in, and I keep things out. These thieves. What is it? Why does he use that word thief? Well, a thief is someone who wants something that does not belong to them, but yet will act as if they deserve it. Okay? So the door keeps the thief from coming in. Those that are truly in are safe from the thief. The thief can't get them. Do we understand that? It doesn't mean that the thief won't stop trying and it won't be out there on the outside mocking the sheep on the inside. But the reality is this, that all they want to do is destroy. But if you are safely inside, I want you to understand something. You are safely inside. We're going to eventually talk about the topic of once saved, always saved. Before we get there, do we see it in this particular passage? Yes, and this is how. Because the only way that we can honestly say that you could be unsafe would be what? You have to go through Jesus again. Do you really think he wants to let you go back through that door? Do you really think that you can climb over Jesus? I'm just asking. Because I don't think so. I think the idea is that once he has you inside, the point is, you're inside. And if honestly, if you're within the absolute most safest place in the world, why in, can I say it, hell would you want to be out there? Because that's exactly what that is at that point. You're not where you belong. Why would you want that? You wouldn't want that. Anybody who would want that wouldn't understand what it means to be inside in the first place. I'm the good shepherd. Good shepherd does what? Lays down his life. Can we please understand something? And we're going to see it here in a moment. There's lots of shepherds throughout the scripture. There's only one good shepherd. I am not a good shepherd because I'm not Jesus. He's the good shepherd. I can lay my life down and it's a one and done temporary kind of thing. Jesus is a whole nother thing. Okay, so he lays his life down. And what is he really saying? He's saying, hey, thief, if you really want to get it, you're going to have to go through me too. Right? The good shepherd, in that passage, we understand how shepherds work. Shepherds literally slept in the doorway so that if a wolf or whatever wanted to get into the pen, it literally would have to kill the shepherd to get there. In fact, it's to say that the good shepherd covers the doorway. Hey, that sounds familiar to me. Let's go back to the Exodus story. Let's go back to the Passover. Because see, here's what's happening. Is Jesus said, I'm the door. He says, I'm the shepherd. And do we understand that he's also the lamb? Because this is how it worked. In the Passover moment, the instructions were given to take a spotless lamb, to kill the spotless lamb, to take the blood and put it over the doorpost. Therefore, when death comes over the cross of Egypt and to take the firstborn sons, it knows to pass over the houses that have been marked. What have they been marked with? They've been marked with the blood. That's the door. That's the shepherd. That's the life of the shepherd. That's the picture that we've been given. It's always been the picture, and Jesus came to do just that. By the way, real quick here, since we're on the topic of shepherd, let's not misunderstand some of the other passages that Jesus refers to shepherding, such as leaving the 99 to go after the one. I hear that so many times. People take this one so far out of what Jesus is saying. It doesn't say, you know, when somebody is just not happy and they just kind of go somewhere else, that the shepherd should leave everybody else to go make that person happy and bring them back. That's not what that verse is saying. Do we understand that the one out of the 99 never were part of the flock to begin with? They're not saved. The idea is that if the shepherd realizes there's one out there that's not saved, that should be saved, that should be here, that they would go, that they might be saved. It's not about a disgruntled churchgoer. It's not about a friend or a family member who just kind of just gave up on Jesus. Maybe it is, because we're going to talk about what it means to be saved and not saved, and can you lose salvation, and all of those different fun things. We cannot talk about salvation. By the way, this is still the intro. We cannot talk about salvation unless we talk about Jesus. I know I hope you just, internally inside your head, you just said, duh. But too many people want to say, I'm going to heaven, but they don't know Jesus. Too many people say they know God and yet disregard the scripture, or say there's more to God than the scripture. One of my favorite movies, I won't name it, it's a comedy, and there's a moment where the two of the main guys, they're talking about the end of the world, because they kind of think the end of the world is happening, and in the middle of it, they're talking about, you know, seas will boil and water into blood, and they're all talking about, you know, they're misquoting Revelation all over the place, right? And then one of them says, you know, I really love Jesus' style, and then he drops a couple of words after that. And I think there are a lot of people, I hear that little conversation in the movie, I always think, I know people like this. Some of them are in the church, some of them are outside of the church, but there are people who are like, I like Jesus' style, but they know nothing about Jesus, and they totally disregard the things that Jesus says in the scripture, but I like his style. There will be those who will, maybe you've already written the sermon off. You're like, well, Mike, that's just your opinion, man. No, what I'm telling you this morning is what the scripture says. I'm not making stuff up. I'm just pointing out what the scripture says. Yeah, but Jesus loves me, right? I know this because the song told me. Well, actually, if you listen to the song tells you that the Bible tells you. But, you know, the song tells me. My grandma tells me Jesus loves me. And I'm not saying that's not true, but I'm going to ask this question. Do you love him? It's wonderful that you can say Jesus loves you. Do you love him? Because you know what the scripture tells me? If you love him, you will do all that he has commanded, not just the parts that feel good. Maybe the question is, what do you love? What do I love? So why? Why are we talking about this? I'm preaching to the choir, right? I hope, maybe. Because I have had way too many, and perhaps you've been in the same boat with me, I've had too many conversations over the past several years with professed believers that when we start talking about salvation and they just say something, and it's kind of like, I believe this, but I functionally do this. The functionally part is the part that gets me because I'm going, I don't think we're saying the same thing anymore. I say the word saved, but you say the word saved, my definition, I think, is different than your definition. I have scripture backing my statement up. That doesn't make me better. I'm just saying there's scripture. This is where I've come to this conclusion. And keep in mind, there was a point in time in my life I didn't have the scripture and didn't have that conclusion. And yet, the same statement that's being used, I'm going, where do you see that in the scripture? And the response is, well, I know it's there somewhere. That's not an answer. Or, well, I think there's more to God. And I had this conversation about a week and a half ago. Not with somebody, just so you're not here. They're not here. But the response is, I believe there's more to God than just the Bible. Now, is that a truthful statement? Yes, that obviously God is, you can't contain God here, right? But everything that we know about God is here. The things we don't know about God, we're not going to know about God, whether it be from here or anywhere else, until we're before him. And then when we're before him, we're going to realize that everything that we know is all we needed to know. The Bible says, without excuse. And everything that we didn't know will make sense, primarily because of everything we already do know. There won't be any surprises. Is what I'm saying. Actually, there is going to be one big surprise in heaven. It's not a democracy. We don't get to vote on carpet color in heaven. So, it's gold. So, I don't want what I say up here to simply be assumed. I have said things from the pulpit that later have people ask questions, good questions, genuine questions. But the reason those questions existed was because I assumed we were talking the same language. And I quickly have learned we don't always talk the same language. Anybody who thinks everything they say is always 100% clear, I got news for you. So, what are we going to do? We're going to tackle 6 points. Now, I know, some of you who have known me long enough, you go, whoa. Mike, you don't preach point sermons. Welcome to a new day. And then there's some of you going, wait a minute, 6. Don't you know the proper sermon is either 3 or 7? I narrowed it down to 6. Clearly, the 6 that I have narrowed it down to is not intended to be an exhaustive list. Nor are we going to hit absolutely every single verse, and we are not doing it all today. It's going to take time. I am approaching these 6 points completely different than any other sermon I've ever done, because I'm going to just look at the clock and say, that's where I'm stopping. And you want the rest of the story to be continued next week. In the meantime, here's the thing. Because we're not going to get through everything, some of you are going to end up having questions. I hope you have questions. Write down your questions. Do not give me your questions. I don't want your questions, because there's a good chance that most of them are going to get answered later on. So I want you to hold on. Oh, but Mike, I'm not going to be here next Sunday. Then repent and be here next Sunday. So I'm just saying, we're going to continue this. So don't think, I don't know if I'll ever get the, yes, you'll get the answer. And then I'm even going to take the opportunity after all that's said and done. Then we'll see if there's any questions left, and we'll tackle those. But right now, what are these points? I want to show all points, okay? Who needs to be saved? Now, this should be the easy one, okay? But we're going to talk about it. What is salvation? Now, I know some might say, wait a minute, shouldn't those be the other way around? Shouldn't we know what salvation is? Therefore, then who needs it? No, because everybody needs it, spoiler. And then we're going to talk about what is it that they actually need. How are we saved? What are the means of our salvation? What's the whole thing? What's going on there? What's my part in being saved? What happens when a Christian sins? Does that affect salvation? And therefore, can I lose my salvation? Now, right away, I've already given away the ending. I've told you that if you were listening. But I'm not going to address much more of that this week, because there's no way we're getting through 6 points in the time that I'm looking at. So, who needs to be saved? This one is easy. John 3:16. For God so loved half of the world. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, which would imply not the whole world, would believe, would have eternal life. But who is salvation for? Who needs to be saved? Answer, everyone. Period. There isn't anybody who doesn't need saving this side of Jesus. So we've talked about that. It's to also to understand that in John 3:16, we have the greatest piece of theology ever given to us. It's this, that the work of Christ, and when we say the work of Christ, we're talking about the work of Christ on the cross, is sufficient to meet the very need that is at hand, that the world would be saved. It meets the requirement for that to be absolute 100% true. Does it make everybody in the entire world saved because Jesus went to the cross? No, because there's a piece of that, that whoever what? Believes. Which would say not everybody is going to believe. You don't believe, you aren't what? Saved. Okay, we talked about this in the past. I've used some bigger theological camp words, such as universalism. Universalism is the idea that Jesus died, his death was sufficient for all, this is true so far, so therefore everybody is saved whether they know it or not. That's where it deviates. That's not true. It is sufficient, but the key is everybody has to believe. Those who don't believe don't get in, right? And so part of universalism, though, what it is the deviation of the idea that there, if we don't go to heaven, then there has to be an alternative, right? Where does the people go that don't go to heaven, right? Now, we understand in the scripture, we will use the word hell. Hell is the eternal separation from God. There are people who don't like that. I just said the word hell, and you're like, whoa. I said hell earlier, and you're like, whoa. The Bible says hell. Deal with it. Hell is a literal place. There are too many people who try to make it figurative. Jesus uses three different words to help us understand the reality of hell. Okay? He describes it like the town dump, where everything doesn't die, it just burns. He describes it as simply a place of non-existence existing, right? In the sense that you're in this nebulous void of darkness. right? It's there. But see, the topic of hell makes people uncomfortable. So let's erase hell, and therefore we get universalism. Or the other side of it is, okay, so not everybody gets in, but there has to be something else. So then they fall into the category, this is the other spectrum of universalism, and that is annihilationism. And that is to say you simply cease to exist. The problem is I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. But God is a loving God, and I just feel, and that's where you went wrong. You felt something. The Bible doesn't say feel and be saved. It says believe. I'm sorry if that offends you. No, I'm not. It needs to offend us. Hell should offend us because it's telling us that I don't belong with God. It tells me that I need God. And so there are those who would try to teach that. So let's look at some verses. For as by one man's disobedience, we're talking about Adam, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. All right, and this is one of those verses that will often get twisted around. All it's saying is this. All it took was one guy to blow it for everybody. In the same respect, it's going to take one Jesus, one death to cover it. But there's still a matter of believing. The idea would be to reject Christ is to reject his righteousness. We can continue over to 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus didn't just simply save you. He transferred. We use words like propitiation and whatnot. The idea is that he took on the sin that was not his. He paid for it, even though it was not his, so that you would not. Okay, so we understand that. Then we can go over to Romans. But now the righteousness, so we want to talk about what is that righteousness. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So it's not about what you do, it's what you believe. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith, that's belief, in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All who believe is a stipulation. It means those who don't believe, this doesn't apply. For all who believe. For there's no distinction. It doesn't matter where you come from because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory. Right? And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Not received by works. Not being received by debt or owing. By faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, meaning he knew beforehand that he had passed over former sins, just like in Egypt, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that we might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. This then takes us over to points 2 and 3. What exactly is this salvation that we're talking about here? Salvation, by definition, is deliverance. I asked Dustin to sing that song because that's what we wait for. We wait for our deliverer. Our deliverer has come in Christ. That work is done. We now wait for his return. We wait for him to deliver us from this. But salvation is a deliverance from peril. The scriptures are filled with stories of people. People, not God, people who were sent to be deliverers of God's chosen people. And when I use that phrase, God's chosen people, I'm not talking just specifically Israel. I'm saying the people that God has chosen for a purpose at any given time in history. Example, Jonah was sent to who? Nineveh, not Israel. Okay, there's several of the prophets that were sent to other nations. Most of the time, most of our stories are about Israel in the Old Testament. Example, the Exodus story, right? You understand the Exodus story, that you had people that were in bondage. They had no identity in who God is. And so God sent one single person who then said, I'm not good enough. So he sent two people, and they go in and say, let my people go, right? And you know the story. And the answer is, not today. And so then a plague comes. And then again, not today, and another plague. And there's a lot of calamity. And all the entire time, the calamity is happening. And eventually, they leave. They exit. They are delivered from, right? The book of Judges is full of this. Every single story, with the exception of probably the last one, is all about one man, once again, evil in the sight of the Lord. God picks somebody, usually the last chosen, sends them in, and great things happen because it's not about them, it's about God. So you've got people throughout the history, right? The Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, Joshua, David, Ehud, Gideon, and the list goes on. These, by the way, are all, there's a purpose for this greater glory that Paul talks about. Because they're foreshadowings of not a deliverer, but a greater deliverer, like a good shepherd. All the shepherd stories, David and so forth, are all stories about shepherds pointing towards a greater shepherd. Here we have a greater deliverer, a greater shepherd that it's all pointing towards, one who would come and rescue his people from peril. Now, those are moments where God has sent a person in. But you know what? God has intervened as deliverer also throughout the scripture before Jesus coming to the cross. One of my favorite stories to share on that one, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver, to save us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. I want you to notice something here. What they're counting on is this. They believe that God is capable of saving them. And saving them from where in particular? It's not just the fire. Right? See, that's one of those things. When we start talking about things like hell, for instance, it's not about just getting saved out of hell. It's being saved into his hands. And that's exactly what these guys who don't even know Jesus yet, he will deliver us out of your hand, O King, meaning we'll be put into his hand. That means that we are in his hand. We're going to talk about those verses next week about what it means to be in God's hands. But if not, let's say God says, no, it would actually be better for you to die as martyrs in this moment. They're okay with that because they're not going to serve your gods. Your gods, what they're saying ultimately to Nebuchadnezzar, your gods can't save us. We don't trust in your gods at all. Now, if you know the rest of the story, it says that somebody noticed something's amiss in there, and King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselor, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered to the king, true, king. Yeah, that's exactly what's the problem. But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. One translation would tell you, actually, the walking, that's an understatement. They're dancing. And they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like, it's like a son of the gods, because it's so brilliant. He can't quite wrap his head around it. Do we see what's happening here? I want you to notice something, the transition. We sent them in bound, and now they are what? Unbound. They're unbound. They're no longer underneath the slavery that we have put them in. And they became unbound when Christ is with them. Oh, what did I just say? See, spoiler, the fourth man, it's believed this is what we call a Christophany. Now, there are some who want to say, it might just be an angel, and I'm not going to argue. You can have that opinion. It's okay. Okay? But when we look at other places in the scripture and the words that are used here very carefully, a Christophany is the physical appearance of Christ before the incarnation. Okay? So when I say they didn't know Jesus, they learned who Jesus is. I believe this to be Christ. See, whether it be the Exodus or it be David, Psalm 23, Valley of Death, lie down in greener pastures, the image is being delivered. It's always being delivered from one place to another. And it's always being delivered from one place that isn't where you're meant to be to a place that we he wants us to be. And often that picture starts to look a lot like going back to the garden in a lot of ways. Because see, in the garden we were safe, but we were exiled from the garden. One man's sin. And I want us to understand that we're not heading back to the garden, because at the end of the day, the place that the deliverer is taking us, in all the honest descriptions of it, it pales. The garden pales in comparison to what it is that he's taking us, not to someplace. We're never going backwards. We're always going forwards. And we talk about new heaven, new earth. It's to understand that the gospel begins in restoration, but does not end just being restored. It's new. Everything is new. So when I ask the question, or when we ask the question, well, do I need to be saved? I mean, I don't really feel like I'm in peril. I don't think I need somebody to take me from here to there. First off, you're not being honest with the situation, but nonetheless, let's face it. Some of us, you can have those moments where things are pretty cushy, right? Things feel good. Things are moving along. Right now, there's this, you know, within the VBS group, there's some people who are like going, man, things are running really nice right now. So what's going to go wrong, right? That's we all feel that, right? The moment we look at the bank account going, wait a minute, how did I have that much? And then next week, you go, wait a minute, where'd it go? We have these moments. Now, I have friends who come from a very nihilistic viewpoint. And for them, they don't need saved. Why? Because there's nothing to be saved to, right? This is life, and when it's over, it's over. And they're seemingly okay with that. What we need to understand, that this delivering, this salvation, what it is and what it isn't, it's not just a physical salvation. It is, but it's not just a physical salvation. It's not just simply removing us from Egypt, right? It's not just taking us out of some sort of oppression. Just that, only that. But it's a spiritual salvation, right? To be saved, we're being saved from absolute separation from God. And not only that, but we're being saved to life, which would imply we don't have life. We think we have life. This is not life. What we're talking about here is we're talking about something eternal, not temporary. Again, I have to go back to the book of Judges. Every single one of those stories. Once again, see, if we can get saved, and we'll just go back to it. Somebody who declares bankruptcy is 50% more likely to declare bankruptcy a second time. And every time they do it, they're more likely to, it doubles every time. The only thing that keeps them from doing it every day, the law. Divorce is the exact same thing. Divorce, remarriage. And each time it just keeps getting reduced. Because that's just what we do with it. And we need to be saved from that cycle of always going back. What does it say? That a fool returns to his folly the way a dog, and this, I love this verse because it just makes everybody gag. You know where I'm going, right? Like a dog returns to its vomit. We've all seen it. We've all thought about contributing to it. It's disgusting, and yet that we're saved from that. He's saving us from more than just today. He's saving us to tomorrow. So I promise myself, I'm looking at the clock. I want to hint on this, and this is where we'll pick up next week. What happens when we take question one there and we take question two and we're starting to ask, really, we're starting to say, okay, so this whole salvation thing, then who, it's everybody needs saved and we know what salvation is, but who is salvation actually for? Because it's very clear, it's intended that the world, it's sufficient for the world, but we know only some will believe. So the question, who is this, who are these believers? What does that look like? The short answer is, I'm opening a whole nest, the short answer is the elect. That sounds pretty exclusive. You better believe it is. See, the idea here is it's not your choice. It's God's choice. And there are people, I don't like that. Okay? Don't like it. Doesn't make it less true. I don't like that ice cream makes me fat, but I still like ice cream. It doesn't change things. Okay, so what do I mean here? Okay, so we go to verses like this, and I'm just reading the scripture. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Like, those he already knew here, he knew before that too, right? It literally, right? To be conformed to the image of the Son. So what does that mean? He predestined somebody to be in the image of his Son, and he's not talking about Jesus here. Now, I mean, he is, that's who we're in the form of, but he's not. That's not only for Jesus, that's for us. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Not only did he look back and look further back and say, this is where I'm going to start the work. This is what it's all for. I chose you, but I chose you for a purpose. Now, it's the very last verse that we're going to look at in this whole entire thing. But understand something, that his call, Romans tells us, his call is irrevocable. Okay, so unless you're bigger than God, I dare you on that one. Those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we contrast that, right, with John 10. So this is Jesus here. When he was brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him. So he's talking about as the shepherd, right? So as he goes, the sheep follow him for what? For they know his voice. So when we talk about the predestined, it's because it's already in them to know who he is. They know his voice. And then verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Right? We know who belongs. There's nobody out there going, I just don't know. It's you know or you don't know, period. That's it. It's not a, I'm kind of halfway in between. Even as he chose us in him, that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he's saying he chose us to be, not become, not do a lot of great things to prove, but he chose us to be this, holy and blameless. Be holy. Why? For I am holy. That's what God says. They will know me. That's what he says. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what he says. And that people looks like this, holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Not my will, his will. I'm not imposing anything here, right? I'm not reading it incorrectly, right? To the praise of his gracious grace, his grace, not mine. Which he has blessed us, given us in the beloved, that's Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, not my blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, sins, according to the riches of his grace, again, not my grace, which he lavished upon us. He poured it on me, I don't give it to him, in all wisdom and insight, meaning he's smart enough to figure this out, making known to us the mystery of his will, because I didn't know God, and now I know God. How do I know God? Because he made himself known, according to his purpose. Again, his choice. Which he set forth in Christ, which is the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. That's reconciliation. If I'm chosen before I even lived, let alone sinned, what does this mean? It means that the notion of believing is something that he has given me. Here we see not only who is saved, but we also see how we are saved. We are saved in him because that was the plan. That was the plan the whole time. I am delivered out of peril, not of this current age, still here, still dealing with the same garbage. In fact, this morning I was on hold with customer service dealing with garbage. And that, having Jesus doesn't change my location here and now, but it changes everything about who I am. There's going to be this moment, right? This moment that we will be before him. And it talks about wiping the tears away. And I don't want to get all super eschatological on you right now, although I would love to. That event isn't the moment you enter into the presence. Okay, that's the moment of new heaven and new earth. That's the final moment when everything becomes new. That's why we're crying, because it's finally here. It's finally over. Now, will you find joy in the presence of the Lord before that? Yes. Are we up there in heaven crying and bawling the whole entire? I don't know. All I know is that there is some tears that he wipes away. I don't wipe away. He wipes away. But we will say things in comfort, and I'm not saying this is wrong. We'll say things in comfort in like funerals, right? I think back to Wilma, and Wilma was in that go-kart for I don't know how long of her life, like the majority, right? I mean, like in some way, shape, or form, she had mobility issues. And of course, what do we say at the funeral? We say she's now running and dancing and all these things, and true, I don't dispute that. But see, I think what we think is, isn't Jesus great because he saved her to running and dancing? No, he saved her to himself. And even if Wilma approached him in that stupid go-kart, she would still have the exact same joy. The walking and the running are just part of the beauty of who God is. I want us to understand there are several people, maybe some of you here today, up to this point in time, maybe you got saved two or three times in your life, right? And here's what I mean by that. Crisis happens. Oh God, if you just would just pull me out of this, I will follow you, right? And then crisis averts. And then you kind of go back to the way it is again. God, if you just get me through this. Stop getting saved. I, for what it's worth, I believe we are saved daily, okay? In the sense that we just know God more and more every day. We really do. Being saved is this ongoing process. We're going to talk about justification, sanctification, glorification. You are saved, but yet Paul says you are being saved. It's to say that we don't know the depths of our salvation yet. It doesn't mean it isn't there, though. It's all there. Everything's there. Everything's done. Are you tracking with that? But stop getting saved from the moments and then going, you know what? Maybe God isn't, because I still have this problem. Talk to Paul about that one. He talks about thorn in his flesh. He talks about, I do the things I hate to do. The struggle is real. But it's to understand that those feelings, those thoughts, those ideas, that's not salvation. That's not salvation at all. Now, real quick, so there's this question. Okay, so if I'm saved, if you're saying, okay, it's a done deal, Mike, it's all done, how do I know? How do I know that I'm one of these elect? Because that sounds like an exclusive club, and if I don't get to choose, then how do I know? And this is a verse that we've looked at before. None is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks. All turn aside. We have all become worthless. We do no good. That's a horrible verse. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Like, this is horrible, right? I want you to understand the contrast of what's happening in this verse. Because see, here's the reality. I think there's some people here that you're seeking God. Right? You're seeking God in your life daily. You know him. You continue to seek him. You don't know him, but you want to know him. And just by default, no one seeks God. So if no one seeks God, but you are seeking God, then that must mean there's something there. And you know what that's called? That's called God's calling, which is irrevocable. So if you're seeking after him, I would tell you something. You're his. It's now a matter of belief. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There are those who cannot see. Nicodemus, we know you're a good teacher. Only those who are born again see the kingdom. Meaning, you don't see me, Nicodemus, so you're not part of the kingdom. So Paul expands on that. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. So in other words, if we can utter the words Jesus, if we can say the words Jesus, it's because he has made himself known to us. We are servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He gives us the ability to know. We are blind. We are blind like Saul was blind. And how is he confronted by the Lord? He is confronted with, ironically, 3 days of blindness. And it's when those shackles are removed when God says, "Now you know who I am." One more verse. So when they heard these things, they fell silent. That's they heard the gospel. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. Understand this, that we can't repent unless he grants us the repentance. We can't believe unless he gives us the light that it takes to see what it is that we were in darkness. If I'm in darkness and there's no light, I will never know the difference. But if I know the difference, I have to say, what's the source of that light? I'm not the source of that light. Who is the salvation for? Salvation is for the world. It is for the world. It is sufficient for the world. Is the world saved? No. But within the darkness that is, within the fallen nature that is, there are lights. There are lights everywhere. And you are not your own light. You are his light. You are the light because you are found in him. He's the light. You're here this morning, and either you have been saved, or you're now contemplating, what does it mean to be saved? Or you're saying, you know what? I don't know. Maybe all this time I haven't been saved. One of the weirdest and yet most great conversations I ever had with somebody who had attended church. This is a previous church, but they had attended church for 20 plus years, and then they got saved because they thought they were, because they were in proximity. We're going to talk about that next week. Lean not on your own understanding. I hope what I've said this morning more than anything reaffirms what this means. I think one of the worst things that happens to us is, and I'm so guilty, I get so stubborn that I don't want to be wrong, even in the face of knowing who God is, maybe. Would you just drop that charade? And those of you who know him and you love him, would you just take this moment and glorify him with that? And let other people see that glory so that they might know, because that's the ministry you've been given, as the ministers of reconciliation. We need to understand what it is that we've been given in salvation so that others might have a fighting chance of knowing too. Because that's how God chose to do it. Sometimes I think he made a mistake. Why would you let us handle this one, God? Because it's not us handling it, it's him handling us. We just need to know that. Let's put the cart and the horse in the right order. Come to the communion table this morning and know this, that this bread is his body, who he said, "This is my body, I've given it for you." Right, that whoever takes it. And by taking it, it means you believe this, right? Now, real quick here, did all the disciples at the table believe at that moment? I think they believed to a certain extent, right? But they weren't certain of everything that was happening, because we even see after the resurrection, some still doubted. Okay, it wasn't just Thomas. Thomas gets a bad rap, but it's a plural. Peter, where did Peter go after this? That's a whole other sermon. Don't worry, I won't go there. He exchanged my righteousness for your unrighteousness. All of your unrighteousness for all of my righteousness. All. In the same way he took the cup and he made a new covenant with us. It's a blood covenant. It's literally, he's saying, "I'm the door, I'm the shepherd, here's my blood. This is so that nothing can break this covenant." Do we understand that? That nothing breaks God's covenants. I searched through the scriptures to find a place where we can make that argument. I can't. I even see a spot where God says, you have gone against my covenant, and I hate you for that, but I'm going to still deliver you. That's how crazy our God is about us. This blood is a covenant. It's a promise that is etched in eternity, that he is the door, that he is the shepherd at the door, that he will never walk away from that position so that you might be at harm. That's this covenant. That everything that's about to transpire in the moments that follow this, going to the cross, going to the grave, and resurrecting, are all bound in this promise. That is the salvation that we are given, is bound in promise. That's what we believe in. We don't believe in the act. We believe in the promise. We know that he is who he says he is. He has done what he has said he's done, and it is sufficient. I even say that word, and one of you is thinking right now, I'm not being prophet, I'm just saying, because I'm thinking it, but what about, but Mike, what about, yeah, that too. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the gift of salvation. Father, I thank you that you call it through your servants a gift. And if it is a gift, then who am I to reject it? Who am I to send it back? Who am I to ask for the receipt? Who am I to say, I don't need this? Jesus, I thank you that you are obedient to the Father, you are obedient to the plan, and you are obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Spirit, I thank you that I only know this because of the words that have been around me that you have taken to my heart, that you have revealed the mystery. God, I thank you that, that you would save a wretch like me, that you would save wretches like us. And yet, Lord, I say that, and you do not see wretches, you see your righteousness. We give you all the praise, we give you all the glory, for you are the only one that deserves. Amen. Ask the question, can you put that right back up, that last slide? So that's my question for you this morning. Where does your help come from? Okay, and I'm hoping I did enough to answer that question. And if you're saying, I don't know if that's where my help comes from. So I don't do altar calls, right? Your altar call is the word of God. He's calling you to himself. If you're even contemplating this question, you understand he's calling yourself to him. Would you stop being so stubborn, right? That's all I can see is my grandma telling me that. Michael Jack, stop being so stubborn. Just do this. I just want to let you know that we're in prayer this week for VBS, because you know what? We're talking about salvation here, and we have an opportunity. Kids are going to come in, right, and they're going to hear the gospel, and they're going to see the gospel. And if that's not what it's about, then I'm going to tell you right now, all of this is superfluous. All of this is meaningless. If we didn't do it for that reason, oh man, heaven help us. We want these kids to enjoy. We want these kids to be loved on, but we want them to be loved on because we know that the love of Christ is waiting for them. And so as they come, I want you, if you're here, you can do this. If you're not here, I'm imploring you, biblical word, be in prayer. From like, can I ask you, from 9 o'clock to noonish, can you just be praying every single stinking minute without ceasing, that these kids not only hear the gospel and they hear it clearly, but that those that he has called to himself will respond? Because maybe I didn't make it clear enough. How am I to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. I hope you have a great week. And you know, if you're not part of VBS, it's not too late to come and say, hey, how can I help? Again, baseball people, I need to talk with you just for a brief second, and have a great week.